Willis is Dr. Phil Fernandez, founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 23. Theology Lecture Number 23, The End Times, Part 2. The End Times, Part 2, Theology Lecture Number 23. Remember, the End Times is the doctrine referred to as eschatology. Eschatology. Last week we discussed what I refer to as liberal eschatology, or those who interpret the end time prophecy passages in a very loose and liberal way. Then we began to discuss what I consider more literal or natural interpretation of the end time prophecies, as I discussed three views of Christ's return. And I said that the premillennial view was the correct view. Christ returns before the millennium. And we discussed three views of the rapture. And there, I stated that I hold to the post-tribulational rapture view, although there are many good men who disagree with me on that. Some are pre-tribbers, some are mid-tribbers. And so now, I'd like to discuss the tribulation period. Now remember, in the last lecture, we discussed Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, a prophecy of 70 weeks, and we said that the last week, Daniel's 70th week, is a week of 7 years, and it's the 7-year tribulation period. That the prince who is to come will be a Roman, that he will sign a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews, and halfway through, after 3.5 years, he will stop the temple sacrifice. Through him, Satan will destroy many, and his complete destruction is inevitable. So we're talking about the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period. And what I'd like to discuss now is that the fact that the Bible teaches that in the last days, the Jews would be regathered. Look at Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 and verses 11 to 14. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, has spoken and done it, declares the Lord." It's in Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14. Also verses 21 to 23 of this chapter. "And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God." In the last days, the Bible teaches that God will regather the Jews into their homeland from all over the world. This actually began to be fulfilled in the late 1800s. The Jews began to move over to the Holy Land. But in 1948, Israel became a nation. That was the first time they were a nation in over 2,500 years. That had been about 500 years before Christ, when Israel lost the sole control of their nation. That was when the Babylonians took over. 1948, Israel became a nation. 1967, the Jews took full control of Jerusalem. At this point, there's between 3.5 and 4 million out of the 14.5 million Jews that live in the world are in Israel. And so we're getting closer and closer. Now, a spiritual revival, which is talked about here in Ezekiel 37, will take place during and after the tribulation period. During and after the tribulation period. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, and Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, tells us that the Jews will flee to the wilderness for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period when the Antichrist is persecuting them. Apparently they're going to go to Selah, S-E-L-A, which is also known as Petra. It's a fortified rock city and the capital of Edom, which is not far from Israel. So the Jews will flee to Petra in the last days for protection. So the Jews will be regathered in the last days. Obviously, they're already a nation. The regathering is going on at this point. Now, what I'd like to look at right now for the next few moments is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, is where he will return to this planet Earth, according to Zechariah. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 1 to 44, and I'm just going to briefly touch on these passages, and it'll give us an overview of the tribulation period. An overview of the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verses 1 to 44, words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Titus and the Romans, which also foreshadows the Battle of Armageddon in the last days. But he prophesied the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Titus and the Romans. Now, the apostles didn't fully understand this, and so what they state in verse 3, they ask a question, and Christ begins to answer that question. This is the question that is going to set up this whole chapter. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so the key phrase there is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus begins to tell them about the end times, prophecies that will be fulfilled in the end times. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now apparently Jesus is talking about in verses 4 to 14, either the first half of the tribulation or events leading to the tribulation plus the first half of the tribulation. But this is, at least we know it's before the last half of the tribulation, which will start in verse 15. So verses 15 to 28 talk about the last half of the tribulation, but verses 4 to 14 talk about the first half of the tribulation and events that precede that. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So false Christ, false messiahs will come. Today you can't walk down the block without bumping into some bogus guy who claims to be some type of messiah. You got Reverend Moon, you got Baha'u'llah, you got Bhagwan Rajneesh. Yeah, we had Jim Jones and Charles Manson, false messiahs all over the place. Jesus Christ said this would increase more and more as we get closer to the end times. False messiahs. Verses 6 and 7. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, But that is not yet the end. So it's the events leading to the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So you have wars, famines, and earthquakes. Now look at verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Beginning of birth pains. Before the joy, before the baby comes out, the birth pains increase in frequency. And what Jesus Christ is saying, that wars and rumors of wars will increase in frequency until his return. And then will come the joy, the baby giving birth, Jesus Christ, the second coming, his return to the planet Earth. But the wars and the famines, look at Ethiopia and the Sudan with the famines, the earthquakes in China and San Francisco, the many wars that have occurred in this century, more and more strife between the Arabs and the Jews. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So tribulation and persecution. The believers of Christ will be hated on account of their belief in Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11. And at that time many will fall away. It's apostasy. Fall away from the faith, and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And so verses 10 and 11 talk about apostasy and false prophets. You have professing believers who are not genuine believers, and they begin to fall away from the faith. We'll see if Jesus Christ will make this even more clear a little bit further in this passage. But that the true believers cannot be taken away from Christ. But the professing believers fall away from the faith, and many false prophets come out of the woodwork. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now that isn't being fulfilled in our day. Lawlessness and cold love, I mean, you have mothers aborting their own children, and doctors who are supposed to be out there to help people and believe in the dignity of human life are making their livings not healing people, but butchering babies before they're born. The gang violence, lawlessness that is going out, the drug abuse, the drug pushers, and the prostitution, and the cold love, and the lawlessness that abounds today. But look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. I think this could be taken either two ways. Either the one who endures to the end will be saved physically, which is an obvious statement, or the one who endures to the end will be saved spiritually. The one who doesn't take the mark of the beast, and the one who survives the trials. Now, please read you a verse from Hebrews 3:14, and you'll see what the meaning here, what's coming out here in this passage. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ. We have already become partakers of Christ, is what's being said. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, if you believe now, you will believe till the moment of your death. You might have a moment of weakness like the Apostle Paul, but you will not lose your faith. And so one of the marks of a true believer is that they will endure to the end. It's what Calvin called perseverance. True believers persevere to the end. 1 John 2:19 brings this out. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So in this passage, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Christ is merely saying that, hey, true believers, the ones who are saved, are going to endure till the end. Then take a look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel is spread worldwide. We have many evangelistic denominations today that are stating that, and organizations stating that they target the year 2000 as that time that they want to get the gospel preached to every nation on earth. So the indications are good that this could be the last days that we're living in. Now it says, then the end will come. Verse 15 starts with the last half of the tribulation period, with the abomination of desolation, which is the Antichrist sitting in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But this starts the last half of the tribulation period, which is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's the Holy of Holies in the temple, let the reader understand. And again, Paul explains this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the Antichrist sitting in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. Then look at verses 16 to 21. When that happens, Jesus says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So the great tribulation, the last half of the tribulation period, and during that period, Christ says, hey, pray that your flight, you know, he says, when the Antichrist sits in the temple, proclaims to be God, when the abomination of desolation occurs in the holy place, in the temple, it's time right then to flee. Halfway through the tribulation period, pray that your flight is not in the winter. Why? Because it's harder to live outdoors in the winter. Also, Christ says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Jews added their traditions to God's word, to God's laws, to where you could only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. And here Christ was healing people on the Sabbath, and the Jews were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And Christ was saying, boy, you guys are going to have a real hard time, as legalistic as you are. You guys are going to have a real hard time if you're trying to keep the Sabbath, and it's time for you to run, and you know, and you're not going to want to go beyond the distance that the Pharisees will allow you. But it's time to flee when the Antichrist is in the temple. Look at verse 22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So Christ will return just at the point of the total destruction of the planet Earth. Christ is saying, unless those days be cut short by his return, no flesh would be saved. All mankind would be wiped out. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. The false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. False Christ and false prophets will arise, performing pseudo-miracles, false miracles. Christ says, hey, don't listen to them. My coming is going to be obvious. So if they say the Christ is over here, over there, don't listen to them. My return will be obvious. He's going to explain that a little bit further. Take a look at verses 25 to 27. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, Christ is saying, don't be fooled by false Christ, because when Christ returns, it will be obvious, you'll know it's him. It's going to be as obvious as the lightning striking in the east and flashing to the west. Now, verse 28, there's a big debate about what that means. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It seems to mean something totally different in the Gospel of Luke than it does here. It's really hard to pinpoint it. I'm just going to go with Walter Martin's interpretation of this passage. He sees the vultures as the signs of the times. And he's saying that you'll know the end is there, the courts, the end is coming, when you see the vultures, the signs of the times, gathering together. And so where the sign, where all these signs are gathering together, then you know the second coming of Christ is right around the corner. Now, Christ says his coming is going to be obvious. Well, he explains his return immediately after the tribulation period, verses 29 to 31, one of the key reasons why I'm a post-tribber. Verses 29 to 31, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So immediately after the tribulation period, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars fall from the sky, the heavenly powers are shaken, and Jesus returns on the clouds with power. And Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. There'll be a great trumpet. Angels will gather the elect in the sky. It's going to be very obvious. So Jesus says, though, if some guy shows up in a room and says, I'm the Christ, even if he looks like a painting of Jesus, even if he had holes in his hands and his feet, if the sun wasn't dark and the moon didn't give its light, the stars didn't fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens weren't shaken, and you didn't see Jesus Christ returning amidst the clouds and all his power and glory, then that is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's return will be obvious. He's not going to sneak in through some back door. Take a look at verses 32 to 35. 32 to 30. In fact, just take a look at 32 first. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, all the prophecies being fulfilled, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Okay, so the fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel, as it is in many other places throughout the scripture. The fig tree is Israel. It bore fruit in 1948 when it became a nation, and in 1967 when Jerusalem was controlled, took full control by the Jews. So Jesus' return, according to verse 33, is that his return is near. Now, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Big debate about this passage, what this generation means. I believe it was Albert Schweitzer who said that what Jesus was saying was that this generation, the generation of the first century A.D., that Jesus was living in, that they would see the second coming of Christ, and that since Christ never came back, Christ was mistaken. That's Schweitzer's view. Obviously, Bible believers won't hold to that. Hal Lindsey says, no, this generation means the generation that sees the signs. So the generation that sees the signs, like the Jews regathered as a nation, would also see the second coming of Christ. That's a possibility, but I think but because of this, a lot of people were predicting that Christ would return in 1988. I think, though, that what we need to recognize is this generation, the word genos in the Greek, is more times than not translated as race, a race of people, a nationality, rather than as a generation. In other words, this passage could very easily be translated, truly I say to you, the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place. That's all that I believe that Christ is saying there. Then take a look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus Christ is saying, I have spoken it, it will come about. It will all come to pass. Now Jesus compares the last days to the days of Noah. Look at verses 36 to 41. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So the day and hour is unknown. And it says, for as in those days, there were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Eating, drinking, marrying, just normal life is going on. People not thinking about tomorrow, not thinking about eternal issues. Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't understand until it was too late and the flood took them away. Look at verses 40 and 41. Then there should be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, in this passage, some people think this is the rapture. If it is the rapture, it's the rapture after the tribulation due to verses 29 to 31. Jesus Christ said he would return immediately after the tribulation. He's not going to start throwing in hidden meanings a little bit later. We could be able to accuse him of deception then. So if it is the rapture, it's after the tribulation, or he may be talking about the fact that according to Revelation, one out of every two people is going to be taken in the judgments and the tribulation period, die from wars and famines and things like that. So it's either rapture or judgment, one of the two. But it definitely could not be the pre-trib rapture, since this whole context is obviously talking about the second coming of Christ immediately after the tribulation period. Now, Jesus says to be alert, verses 42 to 44, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in at an hour when you do not think he will. Be alert. We do not know the day of his return, and therefore be alert. How are we to be alert? Well, he gave us the signs, and so we're to look for those signs, and when we see them being fulfilled, then we must gear up, knowing that the return of Christ could be near. We're still discussing, that was our overview of the tribulation period, we're still discussing the tribulation period, and we need to discuss briefly the apostasy and the false church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. In the future, I'd like to make an entire course just on eschatology, 12 lectures just on eschatology. For the time being, we're just going to have to rush through this material. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, that's the apostasy, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Right now, there's in the New Age movement, you have this channeling, this spiritism, which is actually people being possessed by demons and the doctrines of demons being taught. And this may be used to lead many professing believers who are not really believers out of the Christian church, and all of a sudden just about all of organized Christianity is going to be a dead religion, and true Christians are going to be meeting in secret. But the apostasy is a falling away of the faith, paying attention to doctrines of demons, the cults like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Spiritism, Christian Science. But the end result is going to be a worldwide false church. The end result of the apostasy, the falling away of the faith, is going to be an end-time false church with eventually the whole world worshiping the Antichrist. Look at Revelation 13, verse 12. The end result of the apostasy is a worldwide false church which worships the Antichrist. Revelation 13 and verse 12. And that reads, and he, this is the false prophet, he exercises all the authority of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast whose fatal wound was healed. And so the world worships the beast. That's the end result of the apostasy and the false church. Now, we also need to see that the scriptures teach that the Roman Empire will be revived in the last days. The Roman Empire will be revived in the last days. By the way, with the apostasy and the false church, the Baha'i faith is one of the many religions today that wants to unify all the world's religions into one faith. And you also have many watered-down Christian denominations that wanting to have a one-world religion, and they're willing to even hold hands with Muslims and those of the Jewish faith who've rejected their Messiah, and Hindus and Buddhists. And this might be heading in that direction. Now, the Roman Empire has to be revived in the last days. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but Daniel chapter 2, there's a statue in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A statue in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And when this dream is interpreted by Daniel, the head of gold stands for the Babylonian Empire. The head of gold stands for the Babylonian Empire. The head of gold stands for the Babylonian Empire. The breast and arms of silver, the breast and arms of silver stand for the Medo-Persian Empire. Now at that time, Nebuchadnezzar was the king, so that was the Babylonian Empire. So when Daniel interpreted the next thing, the breast of arms of silver, he was prophesying that the empire of the Medes and the Persians was going to take over the Babylonian Empire soon. Then the belly and thighs of bronze, on Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 2, the belly and thighs of bronze represented the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, which would take over the territory of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then finally, you have the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, which is the Roman Empire. Now, this was all predicted by Daniel, based on Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire. Now, the thing is, the Roman Empire was split into the East and the West Church. That's the legs of iron. But the ten-toe period has not arrived yet. And according to Daniel, this ten-toe period has to happen in the last days, right before the return of Christ. The ten toes, according to Daniel, stand for the revived Roman Empire, which will be a confederacy of ten nations. And it is still yet to come. We know the Fourth Empire is the Roman Empire because history turned out that way and fulfilled Daniel's prophecy, yet it has not reached the period where it was the ten nations. Some people think this is the European Common Market, which is attempting to be the United States of Europe by the first day of 1993, which would be exactly 7 years before the year 2000. If Europe is united, by the way, it would take up approximately the same landmass as the old Roman Empire. Hitler tried to unite Europe. Napoleon tried to unite Europe. They both failed. Apparently, in our day, Europe is going to be united. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. And they teach the same things that Nebuchadnezzar's statue teaches. In Daniel 7, the lion stands for the Babylonian Empire. The lion stands for the Babylonian Empire, and it's followed by the bear. The lion is the Babylonian Empire. The bear stands for the Medo-Persian Empire. And the leopard stands for the Greek Empire. The quick takeover of Alexander the Great. Was a student of Aristotle. The leopard was the Greek Empire, and the fourth beast, an indescribable beast, is the Roman Empire. But this beast has ten horns, and again it's talking about the second phase of the Roman Empire, ten nations. By the way, the European Common Market has a little bit over ten nations right now, what the end result is going to apparently be, 10 nations. And so both of these, Nebuchadnezzar's statue and Daniel's vision of the four beasts, both teach that the Roman Empire must be revived in the last days, and that the Roman Empire will be defeated by Jesus Christ at his return. Now, Ezekiel chapter 38 has some important information for us. Ezekiel chapter 38. In fact, it's chapters 38 and 39. I'm going to read it real briefly. A lot of things have been happening with the Soviet Union. I think that there's going to be some type of dictator who's going to at least unite the confederacy of the different nations that the Soviet Union has crumbled into. But I think there's going to be somebody ruling with an iron fist that is going to fulfill this prophecy. Look at Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, that's the leader, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you about, and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company, with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth-Togarma, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. So God's going to bring this northern confederacy of nations. Now Magog and Gog. Gog is the leader of the tribe. Magog was the grandson of Noah. Probably a tribe was named after him. Now Josephus, the Jewish historian, identifies Magog as the Scythians. And history tells us, ancient history tells us, that the Scythians dwelt to the north of the Black Sea and to the north of the Caspian Sea and stretching out indefinitely into the innermost parts of Asia, which is a perfect description of modern Russia. Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal may be ancient names. They're possibly the grandsons of Noah. They obviously had tribes named after them, but they might be ancient names. Meshach might be an ancient name of Moscow. Tubal might be an ancient name of Tobolsk. And Rosh could be an ancient name of Russia. This is very possible. I think, believe it's more than speculation. After all, I have a gentleman at work with the last name of Kieser, and he says his name can be traced back to Kaiser. Well, Kaiser can also be traced back to Caesar. And so you see that these names go throughout history with very little changes to them. Now, the Bible says that God is against them. Now, Persia apparently is modern Iran. Ethiopia is modern northern Sudan. Put is modern Libya. Gomer and Beth-Togarma is apparently modern Turkey. But apparently when Israel is secure in the last days, according to verse 8, Russia and her allies will invade her. The motive is to capture spoil and to seize plunder. Now, they're drilling for oil in the Dead Sea. I don't know if they're going to find it there or whatever, but there's going to be something that they want. It could also be that if the Soviets, the Arabs back them, but the Israelites don't. The Israelites back the U.S. If they can take over the nation of Israel, it's a land bridge between three continents, and it would also give the Soviet Union sole power out there. Now, of course, the Soviet Union is no more, but like I said, I think there's going to be a leader, this Gog. Whether that's a literal name or not, I do not know, but apparently there's going to be a leader who's going to, through strong-arm tactics, reunite this confederacy. But When Israel is secure in the last days, Russia and her allies will invade her. Arab tribes are going to be involved in the invasion, Sheba and Dedan. And it says that God will make himself known to all nations because of this war. It's going to be an earthquake. Every man's sword against his brother. There may be soldiers killing one another. There's much revival going on in Russia. There could be many of their troops may be Christians and decide rather than fight Israel, they'll fight their own troops. It's going to be pestilence, plagues, contagious diseases, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And finally, Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 5, Russia is defeated. It even says that the coastlands will receive fire and brimstone from heaven, so the Russian homeland gets bombarded. It says the Israelites will use Russian weapons as firewood for 7 years, and the Israelites will bury Russian corpses for 7 months. And so this is what's going to happen with an invasion from a mighty power to the north of Israel. Some scholars are starting to change their views and think that the mighty power to the north might be just a little bit below the Soviet Union and would be Iraq. I sincerely doubt that because it doesn't fit the ancient description of Magog, where Magog is located, the Soviet Union does. Now, briefly, in just the final few minutes here, I'm going to talk about the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. Now, many scholars put these one right after, like, after the seals come the trumpets, and after the trumpets come the bowls. I don't believe so. And I have several reasons for it. I don't have time to go over them now. If you get my debate on the rapture debate, if you get a copy of that, you'll see my reasoning behind it. But the seven seals are found in Revelation chapter 6 and also in Revelation chapter 8. You have a rider on the white horse. I believe that's the Antichrist, an imitation of Christ. The rider on the red horse is world war. Rider on the black horse is famine. Rider on the pale horse is death and plagues. With those first four seals, you have a quarter of the world's population killed. Then you have martyrs. The fifth seal is martyrs. The sixth seal is occurrences in the sky before God's wrath. Revelation 6, 12 to 17, the same signs that Jesus Christ said would occur right before his return. So we know that this happens right after the tribulation. Sun darkened, moon not giving us light, stars falling from the sky. And then the seventh seal, you have lightning, thunder, and an earthquake, which is identical with the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. So all of them, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, all culminate in the second coming of Christ. Now the seven trumpets, we're running low on time, I'm just going to have to brush through them real quick. Seven trumpets are found in Revelation 8, 9, and Revelation 11. The first trumpet, you have one-third of the earth and trees burned. One-third of the sea life dies in the second trumpet. The third trumpet, one-third of drinking water turns bitter. The fourth trumpet, the earth becomes one-third darker. By the way, I'm not going to ask any questions on the specific of these, but this is something that you should study on your own. Demons from the abyss torment non-believers. In the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, you have apparently the Chinese army, 200 million men, the kings of the east, kill one-third of mankind. And now at this point, more than one-half of the world's population has been killed. And then you have the last trumpet announcing the return of Christ in Revelation 11, verse 15. And again, the lightning, thunder, earthquake, and hailstones. And then you have the seven bowls in Revelation 16, which is God's wrath. I believe it's falling as Christ returns. And these seven bowls, I'm going to just run through them real quick, are the malignant sores, all of sea life dies, drinking water becomes blood, scorching with fire, which might be a destruction of the ozone layer due to nuclear exchanges possibly, darkness, pain and sores. The Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the kings of the east in the Battle of Armageddon. And then an earthquake with 100-pound hailstones. And the hail, lightning, thunder, and earthquake once again. tying the seventh bowl in with the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And so you have these three groups of judgments occurring, and they culminate in the second coming of Christ. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And that's about all we have time for right now. We'll try to finish up the doctrine of the end times in the next lecture. We have a lot of ground to cover. Thank you, and God bless.